If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 11, we're going to be picking up right where we left off, Judges chapter 11, verses 1 through 28. We are firmly within the Jephthah judge cycle at this point. That's on page 211 of the Pew Bible. Judges 11, 1 through 28. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer together. Heavenly Father, we ask as always for the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit so that we can see the truth contained in your word. We want to see the original meaning. We want to see how it fits within the grand redemptive plan that runs throughout the entirety of the Bible. And we want to see how it applies to our life. We don't want to come to this text and leave unchanged. So Father, we pray these things in faith and in Jesus' name, amen. Lori John Oganowski was born November 5th, 1965. She began playing pool at the age of 4. Her father built wooden steps and placed them around the pool table so she could reach high enough to manipulate the cue stick and to shoot balls. She ran her first rack of balls at age 5. She made her first 3 trick shots at the age of 6 at a tournament in Chicago. She turned pro and joined the Women's Professional Billiard Association at age 11. And at 15, she won the World's Straight Pool Championship, becoming the youngest person ever to win that title. She would go on to win many championships throughout her career. She became known as Queen of the Hill, and she was inducted into the Hall of Fame in 2022. It was clear to everyone who saw Lori John play pool, whether she was a child or as an adult, she had impressive skills. Not everybody could do what she could do. The world pays attention to people with impressive skills. And impressive skills can take someone far in this world. In Judges 11, 1 through 28, we see that Jephthah had impressive skills. And the worldly Gilead leaders were impressed with him. They sought him out. They paid attention to him. And while there are a lot of things in this passage, we're going to focus on 3. First, we're going to talk about Jephthah's impressive skills and see that how he was not only able to get by, but he was able to thrive on his skill set. 2, we're going to see how chapters 10 and 11 mirror each other and teach us an important point about how God cannot be negotiated with. And then finally, 3, we're going to apply this passage to ensure that our God-given skills, our God-given gifts that he has bestowed upon us are not used for our glory, but for his. So let's read this passage, listening for those 3 things. Judges 11, 1 through 28. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader, that we might fight against the Amorites." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you were in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Amorites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, "What do you have against me that you have come to me to fight against my land?" And the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now therefore, restore it peaceably." Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Please let us pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not listen. And they sent also to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and arrived on the east side of the land of Moab and camped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. Israel then sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, 'Please let us pass through your land to our country.' But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country, and they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So then, the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel, and are you to take possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? And all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess. Now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel, or did he ever go to war with them? Well, Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aroer, and the villages and all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years. Why did you not deliver them within that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon." But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. At the beginning of chapter 11 and verses 1 through 3, we're greeted with kind of like a short bio on Jephthah. Who is this man? It tells us Jephthah was a mighty warrior. Well, that's a good thing to be. That's actually going to work out great. A mighty warrior was an impressive skill and much sought after in the ancient Near East. But he was the son of a prostitute. Jephthah, like everyone else, had absolutely no control over who his parents were. So the inclusion of this detail is not here to serve as some kind of a black mark on his record or something that prohibits him from serving or disqualifies him. Instead, it's connected to what comes next. So let's keep reading. Gilead was the father of Jephthah. There's a possibility that his father's name was in fact Gilead, exactly that. But there's also a strong possibility that this was just a way of saying that Jephthah was a true Gileadite, through and through. And where does this take place? In Gilead. And who do the leaders of Gilead want to lead them? A citizen of Gilead. This was a box that Jephthah checked for them. They didn't want some foreigner ruling over them. They wanted a homegrown deliverer. So this was also in Jephthah's favor as they came to approach him. And then verse 2 is where the information about the son of the prostitute comes into play. We've got the description here of Gilead's wife bearing him other sons. When they grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." That's pretty direct. You're not one of us. You don't belong here. So get out. It doesn't get much clearer than that. And it wasn't a please get out. It was a get out or else, because it says he fled from his brothers. He had to run away from his brothers. Verse 3 says that he fled them and lived in the land of Tob. Now, Tob was just on the northeast side of Israel. It was just outside Israel's boundaries, just far enough to get away from everyone, yet still within traveling distance, within reasonable traveling distance. And it says he attracted some worthless fellows around him who went out with him. Went out where? To the nightclubs? No. To go get ice cream? No. They went out to rob and steal. This was a highway gang, and Jephthah was the leader of the gang, where they presumably used violence to take what they wanted. So in the end, we get done with this bio, we've got this. We've got a mighty warrior, someone who could swing a sword on the battlefield. We've got a leader. Other men naturally were attracted to him and took orders from him. He was an outcast. He'd been disinherited and disowned from his family and from his country. And he was a criminal. He led a gang of robbers as they went out on these raiding parties, kind of like a highway bandit. So the next judge / deliverer of Israel was a warrior, leader, outcast, criminal. How does that sit with you? If you're like most people, not well. It doesn't sit well. In fact, none of this really sits well. And remember, the story of Judges is the story of Israel, and they're spiraling down into increasing rebellion against God. So none of this really sits well. The Lord telling Israel, "I will save you no more," in chapter 10, that doesn't sit well. The leaders of Gilead not consulting the Lord, not inquiring of him and trying to figure things out themselves, that doesn't sit well. And now Jephthah, the criminal. None of this looks good. All of it's not good. And in the next section, when they recruit him, we're going to have a whole big scoop of not good added on top of everything we already have. So here's the next section, recruiting Jephthah, verses 4 and 5. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel, and look who the elders of Gilead go out to get and fight for them. We just read how they expelled him from the land. Now they're running after him, trying to get him to come back to the land. Why? Because he had an impressive skill set. He was a warrior. He was a leader. That's what they were looking at. That's what they wanted. Here's what they open with in the negotiations. "Come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites." Now, the word for leader in this verse is different than the word translated as head in chapter 10, verse 18. Remember back in chapter 10, verse 18, if you're open to this page, it's right on the same page. You don't have to flip around. That's when the leaders were trying to figure this all out for themselves, and they were saying, "Who will go out and fight for us?" Remember, that was the big question mark. We don't know. We don't have a deliverer. And so they said, "Well, whoever it is, he will be leader over all the inhabitants of the land." That's what they said in 10:18. That's what it meant there. In 10:18, head meant leader or chief over all the people. But here, in chapter 11, leader means commander or sub-commander, to be more specific, under the leaders of Gilead. So this would be kind of like a top general position. A leader of all the army, a leader of the military, but still answering to and underneath the elders of Gilead. So before, to all the local residents who were in good standing back in chapter 10, they were prepared to offer leader over everybody. But here with Jephthah, the outcast, they kind of give him a lowball offer to see if he'll take it. Jephthah responds, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you're in distress? Why should I help you? You didn't help me. You're in distress? I've been in distress since you drove me out and disinherited me and made me flee. Funny, you only come around when you want something." Well, verses 6 and 7 are kind of like the first rounds of negotiation, and they failed. So here's round 2, verse 8. The elders come back. "This is why we've turned to you now," they're all smiles, "that you may go with us and fight against the Amorites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So they realize that he's not going to take the lowball offer, so they up their offer to the original being head over all the people. And verse 9, Jephthah likes the sound of that better, but he wants to clarify and formalize the deal. So verse 9 is kind of like Jephthah saying, "All right, put that in writing. Okay? Have the lawyers write that up. I'll sign it. I want to make sure we're all clear on what it is you're offering me." So he reviews it. Number 1, if you bring me home, that means banishment's over. I don't have to live out here in Tob anymore. If you bring me home to fight against the Ammonites, that's my part. That's what he's saying. I'll do that. And the Lord gives them over to me. So they're all under the understanding. None of this happens if they lose. If they bring him back as leader and he fails, well, then forget it. You're not head over the inhabitants of Gilead. He knows that. They know that. But this is just to be sure. And I also think this is a statement of faith. He's saying, I will fight the Ammonites, but it will be, if we win, it will be because the Lord fought for us. It will be because the Lord delivered them into our hand. That's a statement of faith. Even though he's this warrior leader, outcast criminal, he's still mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. He's one of the judges that makes the Hall of Fame of faith in Hebrews 11. And so the Bible, neither here nor in Hebrews 11, is condoning his criminal activity, but whatever his life was before, this is a sign now that he's trusting God. He's leaving that life of criminal activity. He's becoming Israel's judge. So if I do this and God gives us the victory and we win, then, this is the last part, I will be your head. He's saying, just to be clear, I'll be your head, talking to the elders of Gilead that are right there, not the other way around. I won't be under you, you will be under me. You don't give me orders, I'll give you orders. Are we good? Do you understand that? He wants to get this clear. Well, they have to agree. He's the one with the impressive skill set. They have no one else. They need Jephthah. So they reluctantly agree. They don't really want this man to be head over them, but they have no other options. Invoking the name of the Lord is their way of signing on the dotted line. The Lord be witness between us if we do not do as you say. Fine. Deal, Jephthah. And then in verse 11, they traveled down to Mizpah. Remember in chapter 10, that's where the army is encamped. So in front of everybody, let's make it formal. Yes, you are now our leader. So all of this in chapter 11, and really a lot of that in chapter 10, has been disturbing, or we called it not good. And I said there's another scoop of not good. Here it is. This is the other scoop. Up to this point in the book of Judges, every time a deliverer is raised up, it tells us the Lord raised up a deliverer. Look at these major judges. First Othniel, Judges 3:9. The Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who served them. Othniel, son of Kenaz. Ehud, Judges 3:15. And the Lord raised up for them a deliverer. Ehud. Barak, remember his call came through the prophetess Deborah. Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? And then Gideon. Gideon had a lengthy call narrative in chapter 6 that ranged from verse 12 to 26. We could print the entire text, but here are some highlights. The angel of the Lord appeared to him. The Lord is with you. Go in this might of yours. Save Israel. Did I not send you? I will be with you. It was just that entire call narrative that made it explicitly clear that the Lord was raising up this deliverer. Where is the Lord calling Jephthah? Did we miss that in chapter 10 or so far in chapter 11? Where's the phrase, and the Lord raised up a deliverer or Jephthah? It's not here. We don't have it. That's the scoop of not good. Every other time a deliverer has been raised up, it has explicitly said that the Lord did it. The leaders of Gilead and Jephthah are planning and negotiating and striking deals and making arrangements all on their own. The Lord has not called Jephthah. The elders of Gilead have called Jephthah. And the reader is left wondering, if we haven't read the rest of the Bible or read the rest of the book of Judges, the reader is left wondering, is this going to work? The Lord hasn't raised him up. And the last thing we heard from the Lord is, I will save you no more. That's what he told them. And now we all have all this negotiating and independent kind of human effort to save themselves. I mean, we don't even know if Jephthah is an actual judge yet, according to the text. The only sliver of hope we have so far is that Jephthah acknowledged that if he won, it would be because of the Lord. That was a statement of faith. That's the only good sign that we have so far. Let's move to engaging the Ammonites. His first action as head is to send messengers to the enemy. Who knows, maybe he could talk his way out of this. He had an impressive skill set. He just negotiated his way from being an outcast criminal to head over everybody in Gilead in one conversation. Who knows? Wouldn't hurt to try. So he sent messengers to the king. What do you have against me? Or to paraphrase that, what's the problem? What's your issue here? The king of the Ammonites answered, because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan, now therefore restore it peaceably. So the Ammonite king is accusing Israel of taking their land. That's why they say they're coming against him. Jephthah's short answer is, no, we didn't. And then he provides a very long kind of rambling message and defense and argument of why it is that they are not guilty of taking their land. So I don't want to walk this through this verse by verse. Let's just highlight three things from this message. Verses 15 through 18, Jephthah shows that Israel has historically been a respectful people who, upon leaving Egypt, ask permission to pass through lands that were not their own. And then both Edom and Moab, when they were denied permission to pass through, took a long detour route around so that they would not go through those lands. And then in verses 19 through 21, once again, he says, we're a peaceful nation. We tried to pass through Amorite, not Ammonite land, but when their request was denied, Sihon the king came out against Israel, fought with them. The Lord delivered them into Israel's hand. And then verse 22, a concluding statement. Therefore, Israel took possession of the currently disputed land from the Amorites, not the Ammonites. So Jephthah is saying, it was never your land to begin with. So don't tell me that we're taking your land. It was never your land. Verse 24 is almost kind of like a let's be reasonable type of request. He's saying, let you take the land that Chemosh, your God, gives you, and we'll take the land that the Lord gives us. Let's just each take our own land. Now, Jephthah doesn't really believe in such a thing as Chemosh. He's just using that language because he's talking to a pagan and trying to avoid a war. Verse 25, two more points or arguments. First, are you better than Balak, who was king of Moab when they came out of Egypt? He said, Balak never tried to retake disputed lands. He never made war against us. So why would you do that? And then second of all, this is really the knockout punch as far as his argument goes. We've been here 300 years. If it was really your land, why haven't you tried to take it back for these last three centuries? Longer than America has been a country. That's how long you've just been sitting there. And it seems like a stretch to say that all of a sudden now you want to take back these lands that have been yours this whole time. Then the summary statement in verse 27, I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war against me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. So this is a long rambling argument, but what Jephthah's trying to do is say this. Let the record show. We're not in the wrong here. You are. We're not trying to take your land. This is an opportunistic land grab by you. You are an aggressive nation, and you see something you want, so you're going to try to take it from us. And then God, who is the ultimate judge of right and wrong, will see this for what it really is. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between us. That's a statement of faith. That's a strong statement of faith. That's a display of trust in the Lord to handle this situation. It's a display of trust in the Lord to fight before them, to take care of these enemies who are coming. Jephthah's starting to sound like a deliverer who was raised up by the Lord. In fact, this is probably the high point of the Jephthah judge cycle. This is really where he shines the brightest, boldly declaring the Lord as sovereign judge who will fight on behalf of his people and grant them victory. And then verse 26 tells us the Ammonite king didn't listen to them. Didn't really make a difference. It seems as if the Ammonites were going to come in the front door no matter what, Jephthah said, which is a mistake, because no one makes war against the Lord and wins. Well, let's look at chapters 10 and 11 side by side for a moment. In order to get the most out of this passage, we want to see the parallels between last week's passage and this week's passage. So chapter 10, 6 through 16, and 11, 1 through 11 mirror each other with several parallels. I want you to consider the following. First, Israel rejects the Lord, and Gilead rejects Jephthah, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. They drove Jephthah out. Second, Israel needs help. Gilead needs help, and they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel, and then with Gilead, after time, the Ammonites made war. Third, Israel seeks help from the Lord and call upon him. Also, Gilead seeks help from Jephthah and call upon him. And we can see the supporting verses there. Fourthly, the Lord declines to help, citing past actions of Israel. Also, Jephthah declines to help, citing past actions. Remember, the Lord said, no, you've done this before. I'm not going to save you. Jephthah says, you drove me out. Why should I save you now? Israel asks a second time. Gilead asks a second time. Israel repents, in air quotes, of their rejection of the Lord. Gilead repents of their rejection of Jephthah. Israel made the Lord their God, Israel make the Lord their God, and then Gilead made Jephthah their head. So there are too many parallels to ignore. We can't just brush this off to the side and say, oh, that's interesting. No, this is intentional. This is here purposely in the text. Both the elders of Gilead and Israel were in desperate situations. Remember that? They just were ready to do anything to get the Lord to save them. Same thing with the Gileadite leaders. They were ready to do anything to get Jephthah to save them. And in both cases, the repentance was not real. That's one of the primary reasons for showing these side by side. God cannot be manipulated. Last week we said that instead of God becoming impatient over the misery of Israel, it was like God became exasperated over their efforts and their pretense and their making a show of things in an attempt to manipulate God. It's the same thing here. The leaders of Gilead were not really wanting Jephthah to be their head. In both cases, they were doing what they thought they had to do in order to get the response they wanted. But here's the difference. It worked with Jephthah. It did not work with God. God does not want to be negotiated with. God will not be negotiated with. The created creature has no bargaining power with the Creator. We have nothing that God wants. We have nothing that God needs. We have nothing that God desires. And we cannot approach God with this idea that somehow we do, that somehow we can negotiate with him, or that we can approach him on our terms. There's only one way to come to God. There's only one way to approach God, and that is through his Son, Jesus Christ. Those are God's terms. If there's anyone here this morning who has not approached God on God's terms, if there's anyone here this morning who has not committed their life to Christ, repented of their sin, turned to Jesus in faith, released that control over their own life, and surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ, then today's the day. Don't be under the impression that you will somehow get by because you've made a private deal with God, or that you've negotiated terms of peace outside the Son of God. There was a man who was doing a Bible study at work once, and he was in the break room sitting at a table with another coworker, and a third man came in to get his lunch at the fridge. He said, "Oh, sorry, didn't mean to interrupt." And the man leading the Bible study said, "Oh, no, that's fine, it's fine. And in fact, why don't you come on over? You can have your lunch here, and we're just going to go through a Bible study here." And the man opened the fridge and started looking through and didn't even give him eye contact. Said, "Yeah, well, I kind of got burned on that out a long time ago, burned out on that. I'm not really into church and the whole Bible stuff." And he said, "But that's okay, because, you know, a long time ago, I prayed, and God and I have an understanding. And I'm not worried about it. I think I'll be fine." There are no side deals with God that circumvent the Son. There are no agreements with God that bypass the cross. If you're here this morning and you think you might have some kind of negotiated, private deal with God that's going to work out with you in the end, you need to hear the truth. It's just in your head. They don't exist. You must come to God on God's terms. So if you have not done that, today's the day. Turn to him in faith. God will receive you. He will forgive your sin. He will welcome you into the kingdom. And you can step away from that self-deception of some kind of side deal that does not involve the Son. Let's go back to Jephthah. Jephthah was a complex man. We said warrior, leader, outcast criminal. And no matter what we think of him, and no matter what his past was like, everyone has to admit, he had impressive skills. It was kind of like Lord John Oganowski. This little 5-year-old or 6-year-old who's running the table, regardless of whatever else you thought of her, that's impressive. There's just no arguing with it. It's the same thing with Jephthah. Here's a guy who has learned how not only to get by, but to thrive on his impressive skills. He was a fighting man. which meant he was fit, he was strong, he was naturally athletic. The world loves to throw money at people who are fit and strong and athletic. We've got professional athletes that make millions because they're fit and strong. He exuded confidence. He was a gifted leader. He had this kind of natural magnetism that drew men to him, whether they be the worthless fellows or the leaders of Gilead. Everybody was coming to him because they saw this guy has skills. This guy is a leader. This guy is a warrior. He was a silver-tongued negotiator. Again, he went from being outcast criminal, leading a gang in Tob, to being the head over all the inhabitants of Gilead in one conversation. That takes skill. And that speech containing in the historical review of Israel with those argumentative points at the end, I mean, that was impressive. Even if the Ammonite king didn't listen to his words, that was an impressive speech. He knew his history, and he applied it well. The point is, Jephthah had learned to get by and even thrive on his impressive skill set. We need to walk a line here. Yes, Jephthah is listed in Hebrews chapter 11 as a hero of the faith. He is commended and is an example to us of a man of faith. But at the same time, we also have to say he leaned on his skill set too much. He's a man of faith. He's not a Moses. He's not a Joshua. He's not an Apostle Paul. Okay? Yes, he's a man of faith, but he leaned on his skill set too much, both prior to being delivered, and as we're going to see tragically, Lord willing, next week at the end of chapter 11, also after the deliverance. Jephthah's greatest moment wasn't when he was a gang leader. It wasn't as a master negotiator. It was when he got out of the way and pointed to the Lord. It was when he made those bold declarative statements about the Lord's power, the Lord's strength, the Lord being the judge. So the question we have for us this morning is, are we leaning on our skill set? Because we already saw he's a believer, but he leaned on those skills too much. We're believers. Are we leaning on those skills? There's no denying it. Impressive skills can take us places from a worldly perspective, but that's not why God gave us our skills. Skills and gifts are to be laid at the altar and used for the glory of God, not leaned on and used as keys to grant us access to doors that will lead to greater things for us or to go places in life or to get things we want. That's not why he gave us our skills. When we look back on our life, the best moments in our life are not going to be when we made something happen. When we drove through and just kind of strong-armed our way because of our skills and got what we wanted. When we reached out and grabbed that brass ring after all the skill and hard work that we put into it. No, that's not going to be our greatest moments. Our highlight reel is going to consist of the times where we were totally surrendered to the will of God and the word of God. And when we functioned as instruments or tools in the master's hand, that's what's going to remember, what we're going to remember the most. That's what's going to be a standout. When we look back and we see our skills are brought level with the will of God. Since the 1980s, builders have been able to use laser levels. They're very accurate. Prior to the laser levels in the 80s, and for hundreds of years, they used the bubble level. We've all seen one of these. We probably have one hanging in our garage. It's a little bubble of air suspended in a liquid, usually oil or alcohol, so it doesn't freeze. That's been going on since the 1600s, believe it or not. Prior to that, and for every time before that, they have been using an A-frame plumb line. This is simply a board with two pieces of wood forming a triangle and then a string hanging down with a weight or a stone with a point on it at the bottom. These were also very accurate. It's what Rome used to build all those impressive buildings. I want us to think of this text as an A-frame plumb line, and I want to encourage us to set it upon the building stones of our own life. This whole idea of bringing our skills in level with God's will and God's word. So in the privacy of your own heart and your own mind, I want you to move from one stone to the next and ask yourself, am I leaning on this skill? Am I leaning on my gifts? Or have I brought this area level with God's word and God's will? How about at work? And this is a place where a lot of us let to get give our skill sets and our gifts shine. I mean, this is a lot of the reasons why we do what we do. It's because we excel in those areas. Yes? Work is an outlet for our skills. That's at many points. So we need to ask ourselves, is it level? Are we skilled maybe at playing the political game at work? And we know this is what it takes to get ahead. I'm skilled at this, so I'm going to do it. And if I have to throw a couple people under the bus, if I have to lay the blame for something at their feet instead of taking it myself, well, you know, I'm a survivor. That's one of my skills, and this is what it takes to survive. So I'm going to do it. Or, you know what, I know how to meet those benchmarks. I know how to make these goals happen. I may have to sacrifice my integrity and just slightly, minimally in a couple areas, but I'm going to do it. How about family and relationships? Maybe we know our ability to persuade other people is in our skill set. Maybe we know that if I lean on this person a little, I can get what I want. Or if I act hurt at this point, or maybe even cry a little bit, then I think I can get my way. It's worked in the past. I could do that. Finances. Are we trying to force something? Are we trying to grasp something simply because we want it and we have the means? But if we put that A-frame plumb line on this direction, we know it's not godly. We know it's not good stewardship of his finances that he's entrusted with us. Maybe we're great at just kind of fill in the blank. Reading, writing, communicating, music, art, athletics. Just really open it up. Anything, fill in the blank. This is my skill set. And we know when we're good at something, it will open doors for us. We can go places in the world. We can get by, maybe even thrive with our impressive skills. But if they're not level with God's word and God's will, they can quickly become self-seeking rather than God-glorifying, even if they're used in Christ's church. Okay, I've seen this. I've seen people that are very gifted, very skilled, and they lean on those skills, and they steamroll forward, and they advance. The problem is, if your skills are not level with God's word and God's will, it will eventually show up. It's kind of like that first row of stone. If it's off 1 degree, you're maybe not going to see it in the first row, maybe not second row, third, fourth, fifth. If you build up high enough, eventually it will list to one side. It's the same thing. The longer we allow ourselves to lean on our skills instead of for our own purposes, instead of giving God glory, it's going to bring our whole life out of alignment. So if we find anything like that in our life, and maybe that's going to be not just right now, maybe it's going to be today, this afternoon, tomorrow morning, later this week. If you find anything out of level, you might need to take a mallet and give it a few taps. Or if it's a little worse, you might have to take a hammer and give it a few whacks. And if it's been going on for a long time, you may just have to pull the stone and reset it with some fresh mortar. None of the gifts or skills God has given us are bad or wrong, but we must bridle them to be used for the glory of God. For example, Jephthah was a warrior and a fighter. Okay, that's great when he was used by God to deliver his people on the battlefield. it was not great when he was the leader of a gang that robbed and took things by force. That's the difference. Likewise, we want to be glorifying God and serving him, which means we must use our skills and our gift set in complete submission to the will of God and the word of God. Because of what Christ has done for us, we want to offer ourselves up as tools in the master's hand. Our gifts, our skills being brought level with God's word and God's will. Amen. Father, we want to pray for this right now. We ask that with the skills and the gifts you've given us, that we would not use them for selfish ends, that we would not use them for self-seeking goals or things that we want, but instead we ask that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our heart, reveal anything that needs to be brought level. Help us to not lean on skills and gifts, but to lean on the cross. And enable us to glorify you in every way that we can. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.